stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you?
You.
This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome to the Friday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Delighted that you are with us today. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, especially those of you who just don't know where to turn to get the actual, you know, the inside skinny on what Catholics actually believe, what the Catholic Church actually teaches. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. And of course, you can always send us an email. The address for that is ctc@ewtn.com. The A team is plugged in, ready to roll here. That would be Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Gabinski handling phone screening, Vanessa Sanchez handling social media. So she's keeping an eye on YouTube and Facebook. If you want to ask a question there, just put that in the chat screen, if you would, please. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How's that foot of yours coming along?
Well, you know, it's still broken and I'm still hobbling, but it's, you know, I'm wearing a boot and I'm getting used to it.
Hopefully a little less pain every day.
You'd hope, wouldn't you?
Not quite yet. We'll give it the weekend. Yeah. We're going to lead off here with a question that we received overnight from our EWTN listener comment line.
Hello, my name is Christy, and I'm calling from Atlanta. And I am wondering why priests are making so much money every year. There are priests making $150,000, $160,000 a year. Why are they doing that? And I feel like they're constantly asking for money in church when these priests are making so much money. What is the point? I thought they were supposed to be paupers and, you know, we gave to the church to feed them their meals and, you know, house them. What are they doing with all this money? They could have a family. That's what they're making more than my husband. That's my question. Thank you so much.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I don't know the diocese in which a priest pulls down $150,000 annual salary. I don't know any such diocese in North America. The average annual priest salary, Catholic priest salary in the United States as of December 2025 is about $17.50 an hour, or $36,000 a year. And I can't remember the exact stipend. It's just went out of my head. But I have talked to Catholic priest friends of mine when they do things like fill in for other priests to hear confessions on a Saturday afternoon and say Mass. And I was shocked at how little money it was. Like, to go sit in the confessional all afternoon and then say Mass. It was basically enough, in some instances, maybe to go out and buy dinner. I mean, it was just not a lot of money. And in terms of their annual salary, again, it's just not a big pay package. Now, there are some benefits, financial benefits, to being a priest. One of them is that, you know, their housing is paid for generally. They live in the rectory of the parish or the cathedral, and they don't have to pay for that, and their insurance is paid for, and there's usually some kind of diocesan 403b plan that they get to participate in, and they get health insurance. And so, you know, the economic value of their remuneration is sometimes probably higher than $36,000. But they're not just raking it in terms of personal salary. Now, and that's North America. And of course, we're, you know, one of the richest countries on the planet. You get outside North America and you'll find situations where priests make vastly less money. I have priest friends that are from Africa, different countries in Africa, who tell me that their annual salary in Africa is something like $400 a year. So not even $2 a day.
Wow.
Right? And they don't have insurance over there, and they don't have retirement. You know, the retirement plan for some African diocese is the retiring priest tells the bishop what parish he wants to live in, And then whoever is the pastor of that parish is told, oh, as part of your duties for the whopping sum of $400 a year, you now get to take care of all of the needs, medical and otherwise, of this aging priest. That's how they do retirement. They just delegate the job of taking care of the elderly to somebody, and that becomes part of their vocation, right? Worldwide, Catholic priests don't do very well at all financially. I think the exceptions would be there are still some European states where priests' salaries are paid out of government coffers and are funded by taxes rather than donations.
Okay.
And honestly, those situations probably are not very good for the church because they create mixed motives on the part of the clergy in terms of where their loyalties lie.
Yeah.
But there are still a few European states that are historically confessional states that will pay priests out of the public coffers. But that's not the way it is in the United States. I know some married Catholic priests in the United States who try to make ends meet on a priest's salary, and they actually do have to take care of families and children, who have told me that the big difference between married Catholic clergy in North America and unmarried, that is to say celibate Catholic clergy in North America, is the married guys cut their own grass. Right? because they're not living on diocesan property. They're living in their own homes, right? So it's just not the case. The description that you've given is just not accurate. Now, there are priests who have personal money that they didn't derive from their priesthood because maybe they have family money. maybe they earned money prior to... I mean, I remember hearing the story one time of a priest who had been in business. I think he'd been in investment banking and made a pile. So he entered the priesthood, an extremely wealthy man. And this particular priest used his wealth to do things like endow professorships at Catholic universities. I mean, those are usually like a million or two a pop, to get those off the ground, And I have personally known some priests that had family wealth that they didn't get from their diocesan priesthood. Now, priests are actually not required to take a vow of poverty. Religious are required to take a vow of poverty. Priests are not. They do have to try to live a simple life. So it would be inappropriate, for example, for a wealthy Catholic priest to drive up to Mass in his Lamborghini. You're not going to find that. Not very often.
Okay.
So that's the situation.
Very good. And if you, first of all, thank you for your question on the listener comment line. If you'd like to check in over the weekend with us, jot this number down, 205-795-5773. That'll get you to the listener comment line, which is really good overnights or weekends. You can call in, leave that, and then we'll hopefully get your question answered. In the meantime, we're live on this Friday afternoon. In a moment, we'll go to Jim in Cottonwood, Idaho. Lines open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Very busy phones on this Friday afternoon. 5 out of 6 lines are full, but there is one line available. You can snag it by calling 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We'll get to the phones in just a second here. Let me tell you about a wonderful free ebook now available from EWTN. It's called Comfort from Scripture and the Saints. This combines stunning photography from EWTN's Rome office, along with Bible passages and saints' quotes. It's available for you, absolutely free, EWTN.com/All Saints, EWTN.com/All Saints. If you're ready now, there's two lines open. If you're ready, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Jim, a first-time caller in Cottonwood, Idaho, listening on the great Salt and Light Radio, one of our longtime partners there in Idaho. Hey, Jim, what's on your mind today, sir?
Well, thank you for taking my call. I was on a long flight back, and I had a wonderful conversation about faith in the Bible with this wonderful Jewish lady. She was actually a professor, very brilliant. But a conversation was really good, and I like to think I'm pretty good in understanding my faith. But she posed a question to me that really stumped me. She said, why would God, during the Great Flood, take the innocent children? What did they do that merited being killed with everybody else? So I'm just curious what your answer would be to that, Dr. Anders.
Yeah, thanks.
I just love your show, by the way.
I really appreciate the question. Well, let me tell you what St. Gregory of Nyssa says in answer to that question, because he asks it, not about the flood specifically, but an analogous case, which is the story about the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And so it's the same problem, right? Then that is children being swept away by the divine wrath that's poured out on the adults in their lives. And Gregor of Nyssa reads that and he says, that can't have happened. That can't have happened because it would seem unworthy of God. It would seem you're predicating something of God that seems unworthy of his dignity and his goodness and his justice. So that can't have happened. So instead, we ought to take this passage of Scripture not as a literal truth, but as an allegorical one, and we should try to draw an allegorical message from that. And the one that St. Gregory draws, I find kind of implausible, but I'll tell you what he says. He says, I want to take this and say, well, okay, this is an admonition to extinguish the first seeds of vice in my personality. They are the children of vice, as it were, and I'm going to extirpate them from my personality. That's the takeaway that I, St. Gregory of Nyssa, am going to make. Now, you might think that's a bit of a stretch in terms of exegesis, but the point was, he had no problem looking at the text of the Bible and saying, yeah, that didn't happen. It can't have happened because it's a doctrine unworthy of God. Jesus does this. He also does this in his Old Testament interpretation. When the Pharisees come to Christ and they say, well, you know, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? Christ says, no, he can't divorce her for any reason. And they respond quite rationally by saying, well, then why does the Mosaic law have a provision for the divorce? And Jesus' response is that was a concession to human weakness that didn't accord with the will of God. Funny thing is the text doesn't say that. The Old Testament doesn't say, hey, we're going to throw this in here as a concession to human weakness, but really God doesn't want you to do it. Doesn't say that. Christ just makes that up, seemingly, based on another criteria, which is that he thinks this is an idea unworthy of divine dignity. St. Paul does the same thing when his interpretation of the Old Testament. He looks at literal stories of the Old Testament and says, no, these are actually allegories for these other spiritual truths that have to do with Jesus. So all of that is why the Catholic Church has historically said that the Scriptures have multiple senses. The literal is one, but the real money interpretation comes at the level of the spiritual sense. And when you get to the question of the literal sense of Scripture, it doesn't mean just the denotative sense of the words as you find them on the page. It actually is something more like, what does the sacred author really want to convey? And that's a different question entirely. That's a very different question entirely and may not be literal history. Now, the way the New Testament reads the account of the flood, St. Peter does this in third chapter of his epistle, is to say that the flood narrative is actually an allegory for Christian baptism. Okay. So there you go. So, you know, do I think there was an historical flood where a wrathful God drowned all the children? No. And I don't think there's any archaeological or geological evidence to that effect. I think the flood story plays a role in the narrative of the Old Testament, culminating in the call of Abraham. And Abraham is really when you move from prehistory to biblical history.
Uh-huh.
And the contrast is between the kind of lawless character of the world before the call of Abraham and then the establishment of the covenant people of God. And I think you have to read it in light of what the sacred author wants to accomplish in salvation history and not as an account of, say, ancient antediluvian geology.
Jim, is that helpful for you?
That was very helpful. As a matter of fact, I'll do what I always do when you make really good points on the show. I'm going to go back and pull it back up and actually take notes. But that was extremely, especially the allegorical part, it was very, very helpful.
If you want a reference, go pull up Gregory of Nyssa's book, The Life of Moses. And the whole book is a bit of a trudge to get through, but there's a few passages where he talks about these specific instances in Moses' life. And he makes this exact move where he talks about, let's not go literal on this.
Jim, thanks so much for your call from Idaho. That opens up a line for you. And we do have two lines open at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. It is a busy Friday afternoon here on Call to Communion on EWTN. Let's go to Chris now in Irvine, California, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Chris. What's on your mind today?
Yes, I'd like to ask Dr. Anders about the answers that to prayers that people get or we get, and in the idea. Or in the mind of, or the unchangeableness, the action of God is unchangeable. So if it's unchangeable, and we get an answer to a prayer specifically as we requested it, then is God doing something? Is God,
right.
Does God make
right.
it? Go ahead.
Yeah, I understand. This is really a question about divine agency in light of the doctrine of divine providence and divine eternity. And I understand the dilemma. So here's the Catholic position. Prayer is not the only thing that causes the problem. Honestly, any kind of human agency is problematic, right? If you think that humans can freely deliberate, and we have free will and so forth, anytime a human acts as an agent, you have to raise the same question, which is how does that cohere with divine agency, divine providence, divine foreknowledge, divine immutability? And the Catholic answer to all of these, prayer and other human actions, is that God from eternity foresees and makes use of human free agency as one of the instrumental causes of bringing about his providential will. So human freedom falls within the scope of divine providence.
Okay. Does that make sense to you, Chris?
Yes. Yes, thank you. Okay.
Fantastic.
Thank you, Doctor.
All right. Appreciate it. It is still time for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. Calls are abating just a little bit, so there's time now to get in. 833-288-3986. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Abigail in Cincinnati, listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio, AM 740. Hey, Abigail, what's on your mind today?
So I was wondering if the Catholic Church has a stance on cannabis usage, both recreational and medical. Here in Ohio, it is legal for both recreational and medical use. But I was wondering if the Church has a stance on that.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. The Church has a stance on intoxication. It doesn't have a stance specifically on every intoxicant, but it has a stance on intoxication. And that is that all things being equal,
yeah,
one should not seek to become intoxicated, because intoxication by definition is to lose one's reason, which places one in a very dangerous spiritual condition. The Church also teaches that we have a moral obligation to pursue our own rational flourishing. And so if there is good reason to think that a course of action would frustrate my flourishing as a rational moral being, then I ought not to pursue that line of activity. Now, I understand that cannabis is a very political and ideologically fraught question in our society. And it has its apologists and proponents who will stand up and give you all kinds of verbiage about why they think it's in accord with human flourishing, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and the rational thing to do is to blah, blah, blah. And, you know, I'm not going to get into the details of those kind of debates, but I think we all know that at least some of that is a pretext. And I remember passing, and Alabama doesn't have... What we've actually got legislation now to begin allowing medical cannabis, but I don't think that's actually ramped up. I think it's still in the planning stages. We don't actually have it for sale anywhere, but we basically don't have legal cannabis anywhere in the U.S. I mean, anywhere in Alabama. When I travel out of the state, I run into the stuff, you know, and I remember driving through one of our neighboring southern states that has a pretty big medical cannabis operation, and I saw a billboard advertising medical cannabis. Purportedly medical cannabis. Well, no 60s psychedelia band, no flower child paisley covered patchouli smelling bong puffing, you know, Timothy Leary advocate could have come up with a more psychedelic ad for medical cannabis. And I looked up there and I thought, this is not medical. The medical thing is a subterfuge for people who want to get high.
I've never seen a tie-dyed billboard.
I mean, it was unreal, you know? I mean, it was some guy sitting in lotus position, you know, on a cannabis leaf with psychedelic colors everywhere. And I was like,
okay,
this is about as medical as the heel of my left shoe, you know? This is a subterfuge
wow.
for people who want to get high. This is my personal opinion.
Sure, sure.
I think the medical thing at the political level is often a Trojan horse for people who want recreational cannabis use, right? And now, did I just say there are no legitimate medical uses? No, I did not say that. I did not say that. But I do know that the medical establishment and the scientific research on this is a lot more controverted and unambiguous than the proponents would make it out to be. And so, you know, we have a moral obligation to seek our own rational flourishing without respect to the winds and tides of ideological political pandering, right?
Yeah.
And personal opinion, I think there's good reasons to be skeptical about some of the claims that are made for the purportedly medical benefits of cannabis vis-a-vis its intoxicating properties. Now, you know, there are certainly instances where it's medically justified to make use of intoxicants. I mean, I had a surgical procedure about a year ago, and I had to be completely anesthetized. I had to be, you know, knocked out. It was something you could not do awake. And here comes the anesthesiologist, and he's got this cocktail of drugs he's getting ready to shoot up my arm. And he mentions that, you know, one of the things he's getting ready to shoot up my arm contains fentanyl. And I about jumped out of my chair and ran out of the hospital, you know, because I know the Tauton fentanyl, recreational fentanyl, which kills people all over the place. Then I had to remind myself, oh, okay, there is actually a medically justifiable use for this, and that's why it was invented. It's there so that people who have to have surgeries and be totally anesthetized can be anesthetized, and okay, you know, go ahead and do what you need to do, right? But there are medically justifiable uses, and if there were one that would warrant the use of cannabis in such a context, the church would not be opposed to that. But again, I would just caution that one not take that as a kind of carte blanche to hop on your Trojan horse and charge away into Paisley psychedelia land when your real objective is intoxication.
Appreciate your call from Cincinnati. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Interesting question here from Tyler. In iconography, Jesus seems to be making a gesture by joining his thumb, ring, and little fingers. What is the purpose of this, and would it be acceptable to make the sign of peace like this?
Yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about, and I have forgotten the significance of the gesture.
But it does have a particular meaning.
Yes, it does within iconography, and I just can't remember what it is.
The three fingers, I believe, could be the Trinity.
Could be Trinitarian.
Yeah. I'm thinking so. All right, very good. And then this one from Maria. At the final judgment, does a person in heaven experience judgment again?
Yes, in a different venue. A different venue. So it's kind of like, here's an analogy. When I had a son that graduated from college last May, he did quite well. And, you know, he got his final grades, he knew what his scores were, and he knew what awards he'd been given and so forth. We knew all that before he walked.
Uh-huh.
But then he put on the funny hat and the funny robe that he'll never wear again, and we all, you know, drove out to Dallas to see him, and he got up on stage with, you know, 2,000 other people and walked across and got the piece of paper and moved the tassel, and they named all his awards, and we sat there and clapped and acted like we were all surprised, even though we knew everything that was getting ready to happen. Like, we already knew what his record was, what his scores were, what the outcome would be. And, you know, when they were calling for the, you know, for the summa cum laude crowd to come along, we knew he was going to be in it, right? He was. I'm boasting right now. And so what was the point of the ceremony? Why do that? He'd already received the individual judgment. Why the general judgment? Well, so he could be publicly lauded, he and all his classmates. That's the logic of the difference.
Okay, very good. And Maria, thanks so much for your email. If you think of something you'd like to ask and you'd like to send us an email over the weekend, you can do that by sending it to ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we're going to get to Larry in Houston, also Douglas in Kenner, Louisiana. I've got a great question here from the Philippines, from Fernando in the Philippines. We'll answer that. Lots more ahead on this Friday afternoon edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It is Friday. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN, and it is time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. We have some lines open right now. My recommendation, grab one, 833-288-EWTN. 3986. As promised, let's go to Larry in Houston, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio, AM 1430. Larry, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, hi. I'm trying to make sure I've got my sound right here.
Okay, we can hear you. What's up?
Okay, you can hear me okay?
Yes, go right ahead.
Okay, sorry about that. Yes, I've called in before. I'm so grateful for your program. My wife and I enjoy it a great deal. In my daily Bible study, I came across a passage that I have a question about. I'd like to know what Dr. Anders thinks of Hebrews 6, 4 through 8.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So Hebrews 6 is one of those terrifying passages of Scripture that makes us quake in our boots, because it says that if we continue sinning, there's no more sacrifice for sins, and we're crucifying the Son of God all over again, and you're lost and can never be saved, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So it's a very dire-sounding kind of warning. Now, in Catholic history, there actually was a period in Catholic history in the 2nd century when this and a few similar passages led some of the fathers of the church to the conclusion that if you sinned after baptism, that you had one opportunity to repent, and just one. It was called the doctrine of the second repentance. So baptism being the first repentance, and then you get one more shot. After that, you could commit adultery or murder or apostasy or something. And you could receive absolution for that, usually after an extremely lengthy penance, sometimes a penance that could last practically the rest of your life.
Wow.
But if you blew it after that, you were done. Mm. And some of the names associated with that doctrine would be Tertullian of Carthage, who actually left the Catholic Church over this issue because he was a hardliner who said, you know, one and done. Clement of Alexandria, and the anonymous text known as the Shepherd of Hermas. If you read St. Justin Martyr, another one, he doesn't explicitly deal with the doctrine of the second repentance, but it's pretty evident from his discussion of baptism that Justin thinks that the baptized don't sin. He thinks they don't sin. He thinks that baptism pretty much gets rid of that problem, and then you're expected to live a holy life. And although he does have a doctrine of post-baptismal sin, when you read St. Cyprian of Carthage, when he describes his own baptism, it's clear that Cyprian experienced baptism as a profoundly liberating event, where he was translated from a life of sin to a life of righteousness, and he doesn't give evidence of having a particularly troubled conscience thereafter, but of doing the will of God. Now, someone who had a much sort of keener sense of the clinging power of sin about the flesh would be St. Augustine, but even St. Augustine has a pretty robust sense of his own righteousness post-baptismally, and when he preaches to catechumens, he says to them, hey, you know, be careful not to sin after baptism, because if you do, you're going to be consigned to the order of penitence over here for a long time, and better not to do that. So the expectation is it's possible not to sin, right? But like I said, this was a point of controversy, and the Pope at the time, Calixtus, took the position that you actually weren't one and done, that you could sin multiple times and you could receive absolution multiple times. And Calixtus was viewed as a terrible liberal. He was a modernizing liberal who was, who wasn't serious about the moral life. And that led Tertullian to be indignant and to leave the church. Because, again, when you read the book of Hebrews, there doesn't seem to be a lot of room for nuance there. And one of the takeaways that I would bring to that now as a Catholic is that that's the wrong way to read the Bible. In other words, the Bible is not meant to be a book of a coherent set of theological propositions that form a sort of systematic theology, and that the purpose of theology is to sort of line up their literal denotative statements and hammer them into a system of perfect consistency. That's maybe sort of the fundamentalist way of viewing the New Testament. I don't think that's the Catholic way of viewing the New Testament at all, right? And we read the Bible in light of the mind of the church and the wisdom of sacred tradition. And we don't take any particular biblical text by itself out of the context of canonical scripture and put it forward as if it were evidently true on the face what it meant and what its significance was for Christian people. Now, the context of the book of Hebrews is something very different. The context is the sacred writer is addressing Jewish Christians who have come to believe in Jesus, who are tempted to abandon their Christian faith and go back to Judaism. And so I think that that's the context in which he makes this remark. And I think that's the way that you have to understand it. So he's not concerned with the kind of questions that Tertullian is raising, or Clement of Alexandria is raising, or that even you're raising. He's not thinking about, say, that, you know, the child that was baptized in the Catholic Church and is striving to learn how to live a moral and virtuous life. He's looking at adult converts to the Catholic faith that are thinking of apostatizing and going back to Judaism. And that's the context in which that verse makes sense.
Larry, thanks so much for your call today from Houston. Good to hear from you. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Earlier in the program, we answered an email from Tyler regarding iconography, Jesus seeming to be making a gesture by joining his thumb, ring, and little fingers. I just got a text from Dick Russ. I don't know if you know Dick.
Dick
is Dr. Ray Guarendi's TV producer.
Oh, okay. What does all
so
that say?
So he's listening right now.
Oh, right. Hey,
and
you.
He says, yes, indeed. In Byzantine iconography, thumb, ring, and pinky equal Trinity.
Okay, then.
The other two fingers together mean the dual nature of Christ.
There you go, then.
And also, signing oneself with the sign of the cross is similar in the East, wherein thumb and first two fingers joined equals Trinity, ring and pinky touching equal the dual nature, symbolizing
that. Well,
there you go. How about that? Dick, thanks for checking in. Appreciate hearing from you today on Friday's Call to Communion. Let's go now to Douglas in Kenner, Louisiana. Douglas is listening to us on YouTube today. Hey, Douglas, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, thanks to both of y'all. Y'all bring so much good into this world that we need. I think the briefest way for me to put my question is this. Does Mary have, Mary, our Blessed Mother, have the power to crush Satan? Yesterday at Mass here in New Orleans, we celebrated Our Lady of Prompt Succor, you know, January the 8th, the Battle of New Orleans.
Mm-hmm.
So we read a passage from Genesis. And then during his homily, twice Father said that Mary can crush Satan. And I guess what's prompting the reaction in me is, you know, growing up, going to Immaculate Heart of Mary as a kid in St. Aloysius High School, I was taught that, excuse me, Mary and the saints have no power. They have no power except the power of intercession, which is a pretty good power. So I'd like Dr. David Andrews' thoughts on, can Mary crush Satan?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So first of all, Satan is not a biological organism extended in space. I know what it looks like to crush a cockroach. One cannot do that with Satan because, well, Satan doesn't have an exoskeleton or an interior skeleton. He's not a biological organism. There's no place you could push that would make him go splat, right?
Okay.
So crushing Satan is, of course, a metaphor. It is a metaphor that means something like rendering him powerless. Well, completely powerless? Absolutely powerless? Dead? Non-existent? What do we mean? And I think we have to take it to mean powerless over me, over the Marian devotee who is seeking to conquer sin in his or her own life and looks to the Blessed Virgin's example and intercession for help in that process. And so let's say I am struggling in the area of personal purity, and I take as my intercessor the Blessed Virgin Mary, and I take as my example, my exemplar, the ever pure, ever virgin Mary, and I purpose with all of my heart and soul to imitate her purity and to entrust myself to her divine intercession. And then, lo and behold, what do I find? That after significant struggle and asceticism and probably trying and failing a few times, maybe a few hundred times, I finally arrive, by the grace of God, at the virtue of purity. Well, in that instance, Mary, as it were, crushed, which is to say, rendered ineffective, the power of Satan in my life.
I see.
That's okay. The way I would understand that.
Great question, though, Douglas. Thanks so much for checking in from Kenner, Louisiana. It is Called to Communion on EWTN. We can squeeze in a few more calls. If not, don't worry. We've got some great emails standing by as well. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 888-3986. This weekend on Vatican Insider with Joan Lewis, it'll be part two of Joan's interview with the 2025 Jubilee of Hope Pilgrims, Craig and Laura Schlattman. That's an American couple who went to Italy for a year as volunteers. Do check it out. She really keeps it fascinating every week at the on Vatican Insider, Saturday, 5 a.m. Eastern, and again at 9 p.m. Eastern, only on EWTN Radio. Here's that question now from Fernando in the Philippines. Fernando says, greetings, Sir Tom and Dr. Anders. I just got promoted. Sir Tom, how about that? So here's what he says. In the 1983 CDF Declaration, that would be the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, correct? Okay. The CDF Declaration in 1983 states Catholics who enroll in Masonic associations are in a state of grave sin and may not receive Holy Communion, end quote. Is this not a harsh penalty, considering that Freemasonry believes in God who created the universe and they intend good for their brothers and humanity as a whole? I'm afraid we're effectively alienating some people on the basis of association, but who may have love of God and neighbor in their hearts. So what are the ramifications of the fact that the prohibition to join Masonic associations is not a Catholic dogma? Can this be overturned in the future? Thank you, Fernando in the Philippines.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the reason that Catholics are not allowed to belong to Masonic organizations is the Masonic Lodge, in its origin and its ideas, teaches doctrines that are contrary to the Catholic faith. In particular, the doctrine of indifferentism. Differentism is the idea that it doesn't matter what God you believe in, provided you believe in some God. And they're quite proud of the doctrine of indifferentism. I remember the only time I've ever been in a Masonic lodge in my life, I got a tour of the Grand Lodge in Philadelphia, which dates back to the 18th century, and some of the founding fathers of the country belonged to. So it's an historic place, and the tour guide was very proud of the institution and very proud of explaining to us the doctrine of Masonic indifferentism and that you had to believe in God, but didn't matter which one. Well, the Catholic Church says it matters which one. So that's contrary to Catholic doctrine.
Yeah.
Historically, the Masonic Lodge also saw itself as an opponent of Catholicism because Catholicism took the position that the Church should have influence in the public sphere, and the Masonic Lodge embraced the values of the Enlightenment and specifically wanted to limit Catholic social influence. And that's one of the reasons why when you look at Masonic architecture in North America, it is often placed in close proximity to Catholic institutions. If you travel to Mobile, Alabama, for example, which is the archdiocesan see of the region and a historic see of the Catholic Church, there is a Masonic Lodge right down the street from the cathedral in Mobile. If you go to St. Louis, you will find a Masonic Lodge in close proximity to St. Louis University and Jesuit Hall, etc., etc., etc. And so the idea that I'm a member of Christ's Church, I'm going to go join an organization that has historically understood itself to be in opposition to Christ's Church, both in its doctrine and in its social influence, I think is evident why the Church would say its children ought not to belong. Now, does that mean that every Mason consciously embraces those values? Of course not. Of course not. And so we would have to assess a person's individual culpability differently based on their level of awareness and their intentions and so forth. But in terms of policy, I think the Catholic Church's policy is quite intelligible.
There you go. Appreciate that. Thank you so much for your question. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Got a call a few moments ago from Lawrence in Moses Lake, Washington, listening on KDMB. He called in and asked, why don't churches hold child abusers accountable? They are excommunicated, but what happens after that, and what happens to the kids?
So I'm not exactly sure what you mean when you say that, when you presume that churches don't hold child abusers accountable. Now, if you mean that there have been instances in recent Catholic history where there were priests that were known to be child abusers and bishops took steps to protect those priests and to shield the church from liability and so forth rather than seeking justice, then I would say it was the venality and the selfishness and the foolishness of individual bishops that was to blame, together with maybe a culture of secrecy in the old boys club, that sort of thing, that we all understand to be evil and the church has repudiated.
Yeah, for sure. I appreciate your question there, Lawrence, in Moses Lake, Washington. Let's go now to Tim, listening in Longmont, Colorado on the Great Catholic Radio Network. Tim, what's on your mind today, sir?
Can the souls in purgatory pray for each other?
Great question. Don't know. We can speculate. Let's speculate. The souls in purgatory are united to God in charity. By definition, otherwise they wouldn't be in purgatory. They do not yet enjoy the beatific vision, but they long for it. They want the will of God, otherwise they wouldn't be united to Him in charity. It is the will of God that we will the good of one another, which would include the good of the souls in purgatory. Ergo, it seems rational to me to imagine that the souls in purgatory will not only their own salvation, but that of their neighbors in purgatory. Now, we know that their prayers are not meritorious, but that doesn't mean that they're not efficacious.
Okay. And thanks so much for your call from Longmont, Tim, here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Got a question from Xenia. I believe this was on YouTube. Xenia says, "Hi, Dr. Anders. Yesterday, Glenda asked if her teenage and preteen children should eat the Muslim stepmother's dinners of halal meat. They don't like the Muslim religion at their father's house. They're unhappy their father stopped practicing his Catholic faith. Is there more advice you can give to these children? And can you add to yesterday's answer with advice for these children and for their mom?"
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question, and I'm sorry for your dilemma. So it is not intrinsically immoral for a Catholic to eat halal meat or non-halal meat or kosher meat or not kosher meat or to partake or not partake of any particular system of taboo with respect to food. The Catholic is actually at liberty to eat anything the Catholic wants to eat, provided it's not harmful to them, right? I mean, it's physically harmful to them.
Yeah.
The only exception being the Catholic should not eat if their eating would lead somebody else into sin. Now, it is a big ask to put a child in the position of sort of taking a stand for conscience in the face of adult parents that are putting pressure on them to do elsewise. And I don't know how old these kids are, and I don't know how self-aware they are and so forth. I mean, you know, for an adult, if I personally were invited to a Muslim's house and they set food in front of me, I wouldn't ask the question, is this meat halal or not? Because I literally do not care, right? Now, let's say that I were to go to the Muslim's house and the Muslim placed halal food in front of me and said, "Now, we're all going to partake of this halal food because, of course, we all acknowledge that you know, there is but one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet, and we all here are in agreement wishing to be obedient to the Holy Quran that teaches us to eat this way, and thank you for conceding the truth of our Muslim religion." Then I would say, hand me the bacon, right? You know, I'm not participating on that basis. You know, my being here, my eating the food is not in any way to concede the truth of the Muslim religion, but simply to be neighborly and amicable and affable towards my neighbor who happens to be Muslim, who I care about, right? But if you're going to construe it as some sort of agreement to formally identify with Islam, then no, I'm not going to participate on that basis. Now, again, like I said, trying to, you know, squeeze those kind of distinctions down to the level that a child would be involved in, I think, is asking too much. Now, you know, but there isn't anything intrinsically wrong with eating the food, but per se, right? You know, what should these kids do? Well, presumably the kids are Catholic. I'm assuming from the context of the question, the father has either become a Muslim or is at least no longer practicing Catholicism and is conceding to, you know, live in a sort of Muslim-oriented house. You know, the children have every right to maintain their Catholic faith and Catholic integrity. And if being over there becomes too challenging in the existential sense of challenging their Catholic faith and their identity, then they certainly have every right to raise that as an objection.
Xenia, thanks so much for your question today. Rick is in Portland, Oregon, listening on the great Modern Day Radio. Hey, Rick, what's on your mind today, sir?
Oh, hello. I there was an answer that the doctor gave. Someone called in a question about why would God allow the innocent children to be swept away in the flood? And the answer, I think he quoted Gregory of Nyssa and some other things, that basically the sacred author was basically making an allegory. It wasn't so much history. But I'm wondering, why wouldn't a better answer be something of, you know, how the Lord explains to Job, you know, that his ways are higher than anybody else. How can you know my ways? And, you know, if God was going to, he's got better ideas than we do, why wouldn't he, you know, if he's going to do something, he knows what he's doing, and maybe it's for a better purpose.
Sure, right. I understand the response perfectly well, and that is a response that many Catholic theologians have taken, that what appears on the face of it to be unjust is somehow warranted at some higher level resolution that we are not privy to. I understand that point of view, and there are, like I said, there are Catholic theologians that take it. There are problems with that point of view philosophically, because if you say that God is good or God is just, but I don't know what justice is, and I don't know what goodness is, and that whatever goodness or justice mean in God is something so discontinuous with my concept of justice or goodness, then the word ceases to have any meaning. You know, if my idea of justice is people get what they deserve, good mm-hmm. or bad, mm-hmm. and you say, well, they're not getting what they deserve, but God is just anyway, well, now I just don't know what you mean when you say that God is just. And it threatens to devolve into the philosophical position known as voluntarism. Voluntarism is the view that a thing is good just in virtue of the fact that God has commanded it. And it can lead to absurdities like, you know, can God command adultery and murder or apostasy or idolatry? And there have been theologians and philosophers, particularly non-Catholic ones, but a couple Catholic ones too, that have taken they've just bitten the voluntarist bullet and just said, well, you know, if God demands atrocities, then that must be okay because, hey, he's God and he can demand what he wants to. But again, the problem in taking that position is that it kind of denudes the concept of justice or goodness of any value other than just reducing them simply to power,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
And all of our intuitions are that justice and power are two different entities, you know, unless, of course, you're some political figures that we know today, right? But basically, like, all our intuitions are run the other way, that there is a distinction between justice and power. And if they're united in God, it's because God's goodness, you know, is something that's intelligible to us.
Rick, thanks for checking in from Portland. We have one more question here from Rachel. How can an all-knowing God create a human knowing that some people will not accept him, banishing them for eternity?
All right. Now, ironically, given the answer I just gave,
yes,
the Catholic position on this is that God creates humans with freedom because there's something about human freedom that warrants the risk of evil. And Jesus says there's more rejoicing in heaven over one righteous person that repents than over 99 righteous people that have no need of repentance. That there's something intrinsically good about the possibility of life with a possibility of repentance and moral formation that warrants its existence.
Okay. And Rachel, thanks so much for your email. We'll close with this one then from Aaron. Aaron wants to know, what does the church teach about the rapture and tribulation? I'm sure you can do that in 1 minute, David.
No rapture, no rapture, yes, tribulation, no rapture. There will be times of tribulation and testing for the church in the future prior to the coming of Christ. There will be no rapture of the church wherein genuine believers, whatever that means, are zapped out of space and time. That doctrine is a relic of Protestant dispensationalism, a 19th century fundamentalist movement that was grounded in a really inaccurate literalistic hermeneutical theory about the Old Testament.
You did it. You answered the whole thing, which is could be quite lengthy. You did it in under a minute.
Okay, then.
I'm very proud of you. Aaron, thanks so much. Thanks so much, Aaron, for your email. Dr. David Anders, hope you're feeling better. Have a great weekend.
You too.
Hope everybody has a great weekend. We're going to be back at it on Monday at 2 p.m. Eastern with another live show for you. Check out the podcast whenever you wish, over the weekend, overnight. It's up to you. Go to EWTN.com/podcast. That's where you'll find EWTN's Podcast Central with over 100 fantastic podcasts just for you. Again, EWTN.com/podcast. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Have that great weekend. See you on Monday. God bless.